G'day everyone, it's great to see you all. I'll pray and we'll get this last chapter of the book. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of James. We thank you for all the challenges it's given us over these last couple of months. And we pray that we might take them to heart. And again, as it challenges us in this final chapter, we pray that we might hear the warning not to be double-minded, to be people who do not just say we have faith, but instead be people whose faith shows in the lives we live. And so we pray that you might continue to do that work in us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we start, I just want to get you to think on a question as we begin, which is, if you were in a time of real crisis, who would you turn to? So think of who is that person? If you're in a time of real struggle, who's that person you've got on speed dial? Is there one person who comes in your mind, a friend, a family member? And then think a little more, what is it about that person that makes them that person? What is it about them that makes them the person you turn to? You know, I assume it's that you know that they're reliable. I assume it's that they've got a track record of being there when you're in need to help you out. Or perhaps you just sort of think they're the most capable person you know, and so they can surely help you out. Well, James says to us, whoever that person is, there is someone more reliable. There is someone more faithful. There is someone who we should turn to in every circumstance of life. Look at me from verse 13, which I think is just such a wonderful verse. It says, is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. So simple, but so wonderful. If we are suffering, who is more able to help us than any other person? Well, surely it's the God who made the universe and holds us in his hands. So turn to him. If we're suffering, who's more able to understand us and more able to love us? Well, surely it's the God who loved us by sending his son into the world to be our saviour. So turn to him. Our natural response to suffering, I think, is to look to what I might call earthly support first. Our natural response to any moment of difficulty is to sort of think, who is the person who's most qualified to help me here? I don't care how qualified that person is, God is more qualified. I don't care how reliable they are, God is more reliable. I don't care how much they love you, God loves you more. And that is the point of this wonderful little verse. When we face any sort of hardship, the best thing to do is pray. But not just in hard times. What are you doing? Things are good. Look at the next part of verse 13. He says, is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. And I hope you start to see the point that James is making. Whatever our situation, the best thing you can do is pray. The rest of our passage today, I'm just warning you, is really quite difficult at some points. James is a book full of difficult passages, and this is probably the most difficult of them. But please, whatever you take away, get this wonderful, simple point from verse 13. Prayer is such a wonderful gift. Take advantage of it. We have the privilege of being able to go into the heavenly throne room, to go in before our Lord who loves us and cares for us and invites us to bring all our concerns, all our joys, all our everything before him. Take advantage of it. Ours is not a distant God. He invites us to talk to him in prayer. In one sense, praying is easy, isn't it? It's just talking to God. Perhaps the greatest encouragement we had during our big month in last month was that video from Daniel. Do you remember Daniel, who became a Christian through the life course? And he talked about how he'd been to the life course and he was walking out of the pool and he looked and said, "Jesus, this is a wonderful day." And he just said, "And I prayed and I just thanked God for it." He said, "And at that point I realized I'd become a Christian because it's because I know Jesus that I can talk to God." And no one had to teach him how to pray, because that's all prayer is talking to God. So in one sense, prayer is so easy, and yet most Christians at some point or another find it really, really hard. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I think if I did, there'd be almost universal hands in the air. For some reason, something that is so simple, we find so difficult, and we struggle to pray. So if that's you, I just want to first of all encourage you, you're not alone. Don't think, everyone else here, they're up for 2 hours every morning praying and it's only me that struggles, you know. No, but I want to encourage you not to be happy with that situation. Learn how to pray. Learn how to pray in all situations. I'd love to help you if you're someone who struggles to pray. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to Troy or Avril or some other mature Christian you know. There are lots of great books I can recommend. And I'm only recommending this one because it's the latest one I looked at by Paul E. Miller, A Praying Life. And the reason this book's so helpful is it's in the subtitle, Connecting with God in a Distracting World. And isn't that why most of us struggle to pray? Because we get distracted in this world. That's an excellent book. I was going to say you could borrow it. You can't because I've already offered to lend it to someone. But you can get your own copy or borrow off someone else. But the big point here is just pray. Well, let's turn to the rest of the passage. If verse 13 was just pray, the next part I've called praying powerful prayers. Look with me from verse 14. He says, is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church and they should pray over him after anointing him with olive oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person and the Lord will restore him to health. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And then he goes on and on. I've got to say, as I said before, I think these are some of the most difficult verses in the book of James, and that says something. And you can probably see some of the issues. First of all, what's with the olive oil? What's that all about? More importantly, what's the connection he's making here between sickness and sin? It seems strange the way he makes that connection. Is he saying, if I get sick, it's because I've sinned? Then is James actually giving a blank check promise here? At points it seems he is. If you do these things, God will heal that person of their sickness every time. And if that's right, then what's happening all those times we've prayed for people and they don't seem to have gotten better? Is that because we don't have enough faith? Is that what he's saying? Now, of course, he cannot be saying those sort of things because that wouldn't fit in with the rest of the Bible. But what it means is we've got to look at this passage very closely to see what it is saying and to see what it isn't saying. So before we get to the passage, though, I think we do need to think about that question of what the Bible says about the connection between our sin and sickness. We need to get that right first. We live in a very secular world, and we as Christians just sort of imbibe that. And so we tend to think of things in a very rational sort of closed world and just sort of leave God out of the equation. So for us, most of us, every sickness must have a scientific basis. And then every healing must have a medical basis. And that's true. Modern science and modern medicine came out of a Christian worldview that says God has made a God of order, where if you do X, Y happens, and so on and so forth. But what we always have to remember is there is a theological reality running behind that and underneath that. You see, the Bible says, in a general sense, all of our sickness is because of human sin. The reason there is sickness in the world is because, right back at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned. It's because of the fall. Because we human beings rejected God, and so sin entered the world, and part of the judgment of sin is that our world is broken and is full of suffering and disease and sickness and all sorts of things. There was no sickness in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve never had a cough. Not until after Genesis chapter 3 anyway. And praise God, there will be no sickness in the new creation when Jesus returns. So in that sense, all sickness is related to sin. But then many people, in fact, I think probably most religions and most cultures throughout history, they sort of think there is a more direct connection between my sin and my sickness. So if you are sick, it must be that you or perhaps one of your parents or perhaps your ancestors have done something to deserve this. This is the way most people in most cultures have thought throughout time. I'm no expert, but as far as I can tell, the whole idea of Buddhism and karma is based on this idea. So that idea of karma sounds lovely and Hollywood celebrities love talking about it and that sort of thing. It's actually really awful. It says that if someone is sick, they must deserve it somehow, either because of something they've done or something they did in a previous life or something their ancestors have done. The reality is, though, lots of people think like that. Jesus and the Bible reject that way of thinking. And so in Luke chapter 13, you can read Luke 13 later, there was a tragedy in Jesus' time where 18 people were killed, just a horrible accident. And Jesus goes out of his way to make the point to his disciples and everyone listening, it wasn't that they were worse sinners than you. That's not why this happened to them. In John chapter 9, Jesus' disciples see a blind man and they say to Jesus, is that because he sinned or maybe his parents sinned before he was born? Jesus again says, no, that's not the case. You and he are exactly the same. It's just sad that this has happened to him. And of course, where's the great example of getting this right in the Bible? It's in the book of Job, which James quoted last week. When Job suffered, what did his friends come and tell him? They came and said to him, well, it must be your fault, Job. This suffering must be your fault. You must have done something wrong to deserve this. They said, it's a mathematical equation, as simple as 1 + 1 = 2. You are suffering, you have sinned. But the whole point of the book of Job is to say, no, Job suffered even when he hadn't sinned. There isn't some automatical mathematical equation. The Bible just rejects that idea of karma or a simple straight connection between a person's sin and their sickness or suffering. But the Bible does teach that sometimes God brings illness and sickness as a judgment on sin and disobedience. And the clearest example of this is in 1 Corinthians. The Christians there were having Lord's Supper meals together and they were getting drunk. And then they were excluding the poor people from the meal because they couldn't afford as much food as them. And they were being gluttons and so forth. So the Apostle Paul says this to them. We'll come up on the screen, 1 Corinthians 11. He says, for whoever eats and drinks, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, without recognizing the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. So we read that verse when we share the Lord's Supper here at church, which we're doing after the Easter holidays. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body of Christ, eats and drinks judgment on themselves. But the important point for today, verse 30, is this is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. Paul writes this church in Corinth, and he says, the reason so many people are sick in your church, and the reason some of them have even died, is because of this horrible sin you are just letting go unchecked in your church. And James appears to be talking about that sort of situation. Brazen and unrepentant sin running rampant in the church, like what happened in Corinth, like what James has been talking about a lot in this letter, may, and I stress that word may, not will always, not will even often, but may result in sickness. Though not in a karma-like way. It's not like, oh, well, you get what you deserve, because actually God is so gracious to us, isn't he, that even though we sin all the time, we don't receive what we deserve. God passes over our sin. No, what this is intended to humble Christians and make us realise maybe I need to repent. Maybe I need to turn back to God. So I think we need to have that understanding to get what James is saying here. So with that in mind, how do I understand these verses? Well, it seems like James has been writing to these Christians who've been tolerating sin. There were major issues of godliness in their churches that he's been bringing up. So it's perfectly natural that he then asks the question here, is anyone sick among you? If they are sick, he says, well then, get the leaders of the church to pray for them. People debate what the oil was all about. Some people think it was medicinal, so it's a bit like saying treat the illness with medicine as well as prayer, which is a wise thing to do. I think the oil was probably more symbolic. The oil represented to the sick person who's there on their bed, very unwell, represented that this is happening for them. Just in case you're wondering, I don't carry oil around with me when I visit the sick. Something I've done recently is I carry vinegar in my car because no one ever has vinegar for their chips, but that's just a foible of mine. So I can put vinegar on you when I visit you, but I don't think you'd appreciate that. But see, he's clearly not focused on the oil, is he? He's focused on the prayer, the power of prayer. His point is, in this situation where someone is very ill, perhaps unable to come to the church gathering, and in their home, they're so ill, get the elders, get the godly leaders of the church to go and pray for these people. But then, and this is where it sort of makes us feel a bit uncomfortable, then tied to that prayer, we should ask, are there areas of unrepentant sin in our life? And if there are, we should confess them and ask for God's forgiveness. Because then, if the sickness is related to sin, then God will forgive and heal the person in response to that prayer. And if it isn't, well, we should be confessing our sin to God anyway. It's a wonderful thing to do. So he ties it all together at verse 16. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. See the way he ties the two things together, sin and sickness, prayer and confession, and that's what makes me think that that's what he's been talking about here. Now, I really want to get to the big key point about prayer. But before I get there, I just want to give three quick thoughts out of this, because I think people can take this passage and horribly misapply it or unhelpfully apply it. The first thing I want to say is please don't ever assume a connection between sin and sickness in other people. The vast majority of sickness in our world is just a sad part of the reality of living in a fallen, broken world. Never demand a confession from someone who is sick. The story of Job makes you realize how silly that can be, and the teaching of Jesus makes you realize how unhelpful that can be. But then secondly, along with praying and along with going to the doctor, the other response James encourages us to have when we're sick is to consider our lives closely. What harm is there if you're lying in bed sick? What harm is there in asking ourselves, are there sins I need to deal with in my life? Are there things I've been tolerating in my life that I need to confess and seek forgiveness for? It's possible that God has given me this time of sickness to help me to take stock and to realize, hang on, I need to deal with some things. It might actually just be God's way of disciplining me, to humble me and bring me to repentance. But then thirdly, related to that, we should just regularly confess our sin, whether we are sick or not. Don't wait for sickness to do what the Bible says we should be doing all the time. Every day, godly Christians should be coming before our Lord in prayer and admitting to him the words, the deeds, and especially the thoughts, for most of us, that have not been bringing glory to Jesus, and bringing them before God and seeking his forgiveness and thanking him for what we have in Christ. I'm not talking about with a priest. That's just a sad Roman Catholic addition. I'm talking about our personal prayer to God. Sadly, I think this is often a forgotten part of the Christian life. We do it when we gather here at church. We together confess our sin to God. But actually, every Christian should carefully consider our words, our deeds, our thoughts every day and bring them before God. And then where necessary, if we've sinned against other people, we should confess it to them as well and seek their forgiveness. Look at what John says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the devil works through secrets. The devil works through you keeping it to yourself and hiding it and letting it ferment. When we confess our sin, we're taking responsibility for it. We're saying, yeah, that was me, and I need forgiveness for it. We're bringing it out into the open rather than hiding it and letting it ferment. And then Jesus is able to deal with it and wash away the guilt even from the worst of sin. But having made those points, what's the big point James is making here? I think it's this. Pray expectantly. Pray believing that God answers prayers. Look at what he says at the end of verse 16. He says, the urgent request or the prayers of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Now, of course, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, we know our God does not promise he will heal every person we pray for. We know that's true. We know God does not promise that he will answer our prayers exactly how we demand. Even Jesus prays, not my will, but your will be done. If you need proof of all this, think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul talks about how he had a thorn in his flesh. He had this issue that he could not get rid of, a massive problem for him. People debate what it was. I think in the book of Galatians, it makes us realize that perhaps it was an eye condition, that he was suffering from an eye disease or something like that. It doesn't matter what it was. The point is, Paul says he repeatedly prayed, he repeatedly asked God to take it away. And what did God say? No. No, Paul. And it's really, really clear. There is no blank check promise that God will answer our prayers exactly how we think he should in every situation. Paul was a righteous person, and God said, no, Paul, I want you to struggle with this. And in fact, through it, people will see your weakness, and so they will see my glory. So yes, we know that. But at the same time, James is telling us the prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective. God is at work in our world. God can and does do amazing things, even sometimes miracles. in response to the prayers of faithful people. And so James gives us the example, look with me again at the passage, of Elijah from the Old Testament. I hope you know the story of Elijah. James, the other James, read us a little bit of Elijah's story before. The greatest prophet of them all. And when Israel's king had gone totally away from God and was worshipping idols, and all of Israel had turned away from God, Elijah prayed it would not rain. He prayed that there would be a famine, and there was. God answered his prayer. And then after Elijah prayed, and that had happened, his prayer worked, then the time was right, and Elijah prayed that there would be rain on the land, and what happened? The famine was broken. His prayer worked. But you might then think that was Elijah. He's the greatest prophet who ever lived. There's no one better than him in the whole Old Testament. That was the man who took on 450 prophets of Baal and beat them single-handedly. That's the guy who called down fire from heaven. Of course God answers his prayers. Look at verse 17, which I think is wonderful. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Why does he say that, do you think? He's reminding us that Elijah was not some superhero. He wasn't one of the Avengers, though he did get to wear a very cool costume, if you know the story. He got to wear furs and a leather belt and all that sort of thing. But no, he was just an ordinary man. But he was an ordinary person who was, first of all, righteous. He was an ordinary person who loved God and tried to do his will. And he was an ordinary person, secondly, who prayed earnestly. And that's what James is making the point here. God does amazing things in response to the prayers of a righteous person. I'm sure there are some Christians, in fact, I know there are. There are many Christians who presume on God and demand that God answer their prayers according to what they think is right and so on. And of course that's wrong. But for me, I don't think that's our problem here at St. George North. I don't think that's our problem. Our issue, I think, might be that we perhaps assume God won't intervene in response to our prayers. I wonder if sometimes we pray, but we don't actually expect God can and do amazing things in response to our prayers. When someone is sick, don't pray demanding you know what is best. In fact, the book of James tells us that God's answer to our prayer might be that actually we need to go through a time of trial to teach us perseverance and hope and so on and so forth. We must always ask that God's will be done. Even Jesus did that. But James says, still pray with expectation that God can and will work in response to your prayers. Pray big prayers. Sometimes God acts wonderfully and powerfully through doctors. That is God at work. That's an answer to prayer. But sometimes he might just act miraculously in a way we would never expect. We're wrong to demand that God must do things how we think he should. But we're also wrong to assume that he will not act. The prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective. We pray to the God of the universe. Let's be people who pray expecting God to answer. Well, now, to the final two verses of the book, come with me, verses 19 and 20. We're used to James jumping around all over the place, and it seems he does that again at the end of the letter here. He turns to the topic of helping brothers and sisters to turn back to Jesus. I think this actually flows out of what he's just been talking about, because he's just been talking about the prayer of faith and the prayers of a righteous person. Well, the righteous person, the person praying in faith, is wanting to pray for what God wants. That's one of the reasons it's so powerful and effective. We pray prayers God wants to hear. And that's what I think he's talking about here. What does God want more than anything else? He wants people to come to know Jesus. He wants people who know Jesus to keep trusting Jesus. And so I think that makes sense of why he goes to this topic here at verse 19. Look with me. He says, my brothers, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And that's the end of the letter. It's a funny way to end a letter, isn't it? If you know the letters of Paul better than James, you know, usually he's got send my love to these brothers and sisters. And James says, no, none of that. James, surprisingly, not surprisingly, ends on a very serious note. And I think he does that because this is what this whole letter has been about. James is a tough book. He's been calling people to repent of some very, very serious sins. That's what this letter has been. It's been a call to true faith. He's over and over again said, don't you tell me you've got faith if you go and live like you don't have faith. He says, don't you be double-minded. It's been the phrase we've seen over and over again. He's challenged us to live in line with the gospel. Now he finishes by saying, well, if you've listened to me, go and do what I've done for you for other people. You see, if our brothers or sisters start to wander away from the truth, what will we do? If our brothers or sisters seem to be slipping into the trap of being double-minded, if they're claiming faith, but they seem to be living in a way that just ignores Jesus, James challenges us to do anything we can to bring them back. And of course, the most important thing we can do is pray. See, we should be willing to do anything to turn people back to Jesus, because doing that will save them from eternal death, that is hell, and it will cover over a multitude of their sins. That idea of covering over sins is a common idea in the Bible. It's talking about God's wonderful forgiveness. He will cover over their sin if they repent and turn back to Jesus. We all know how easy it is to slip away from a wholehearted commitment to our Lord Jesus, don't we? Is there anyone here who doesn't know? You are a miracle. We all know how easy it is to become double-minded. We all know how easy it is to say, I believe in Jesus, but then just let our life drift away from what our faith demands from us. We all know that. We all know the seductive call of the world. So how wonderful is it to have brothers and sisters, these people here, who care enough about us that they would pray for us? How wonderful is it to have brothers or sisters who would run after us, who would chase us down, who would put up with us then telling them to stop being so judgmental or to get the log out of your own eye? Because that's what sinful Christians do when anyone rebukes us. We turn it back on the person who dares to challenge us. But we're willing to put up with that. How wonderful if we have people willing to put up with that, to chase us and turn us back to Jesus. Still love us enough to lovingly and gently rebuke us and point us back to Christ. How wonderful is it that we have that, to have people who would do that? I want to ask you, do you love the people around you enough to do that for them? Look at what James says, look at verse 19. My brothers, if any among you strays from the faith and someone turns him back, let him know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his life from death and cover a multitude of sins. My prayer is that we love each other enough here to take James's final challenge to heart. That we would be so concerned for each other that when we see someone drifting, we see someone wandering away, we really would do everything we can to bring them back to Christ. And of course, what is the best thing we can do for ourselves and for one another? Back to verse 13. Just pray. Let's do that right now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of James with all its challenges and all its encouragements, and we pray that we would take it to heart. We pray that our faith would flow out in good works, that we would not be double-minded, and we pray that we would love each other enough to be willing to call one another back to Jesus. But more than anything, in the light of today's passage, we thank you for the wonderful gift of prayer, and so we pray that we would be people who pray in all circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.